Good morning. How are y'all doing? Today, if you're just, it's your first day here, or you haven't been here in a while, we're going through the book of Acts. And so we get to continue in a way today. It's a little different, and we're excited about what God is doing even today, this morning. You know, we live in a world, in a society. We are a society of common men. We have a common man history. In fact, whole political campaigns, and this is where this kind of term common man even seemed to come from, have focused their efforts on this common man, trying to reach the common man. You know, in some cases, the story of the common man is intriguing and compelling to us even. Like an underdog, like the founding fathers, like Braveheart, Batman, right? See, we romanticize the idea that the common man can rise up and be a voice, a symbol, or a hero to the other common men. It gives us hope that there's something bigger than us, right? That there's something that's worth fighting for. And we relate to it in such a way that we desire in just some little way to be that common man hero. So that we might feel important or loved or needed, respected, or to feel, just to feel like our life has some sort and sense of meaning, reason, or purpose. Because we actually made a difference. Because we left a movie-worthy legacy. The thought that the world would be better because we'd lived in it, because what we had done in it, or even the thought that the world would be in despair if we had never been there and never left our mark. See, we identify ourselves with the common man. But in reality, our true desire is to be that not so common man. We don't want to be common, do we? We'd much rather be extraordinary. And here is where our heart is exposed, where our insecurities are laid bare. We believe that we are common, far too common to ever be extraordinary, don't we? And the fact is that our heroes that we've made aren't really even that extraordinary. They're not extraordinary men. They're just common men put in extraordinary circumstances. And we know, you and me know, that none of us are in control of our circumstances. There's no way that we can make ourselves extraordinary. So should we give up the hope that one day in this life that we will escape being so common and be truly extraordinary? Yeah, give that one up. But does that mean that we lose hope? Never, never. So why? Because there is an extraordinary God who was surrounded and is surrounded by extraordinary circumstances, and then he chose to become like one of us, a common man. And he became the hero, the legacy, the way, the truth, the life. He makes dead men alive. He came to make a new man, one with a purpose, a reason, a mission. See, his plan was never designed to change common men into extraordinary heroes, but to recreate and redeem common men and through them do extraordinary things that only an extraordinary God could do, to show just how uncommon he is. And it's a God like that, a God like our God, who is worthy of his glory. This is the book of Acts. the work of the Holy Spirit through common men, the work of an extraordinary God through regular Joes. You, me, Peter, John. And we've been looking at this book of Acts for a while now, and last week we kind of took a look at Acts 4. And so right now, if you're in here, our ushers want to bring you a Bible if you don't have one. So raise your hand if you need one. If you don't have one, then please, it is our gift to you. Take it home, read it, and then ask us a bunch of questions. We might not be able to answer, but at least we'll get to talk to you, right? So yeah, that is yours. Take it home. It's the power of God. All right. So as y'all are kind of getting those Bibles and looking up, go ahead and turn into Acts 4. You know, last week Chris preached out of Acts 4. And he preached a big kind of part of what's going on in Jerusalem at the time. And so just to kind of give you an overview of what just happened, there was a healing, right? Peter and John healed this man who'd been, I can't remember if he was lame, leper, whatever it was. Okay, so he healed him anyway, all right? And he'd been that his whole life. And so the people get all excited, but the high priests, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, they bring him in front of them, they arrest him. And they ask him this question, who are you doing this? Like, under whose authority, whose name are you doing this, healing people under? And so Peter gives this compelling speech. And it's cool because he quotes all this scripture, okay? And he does it to preach to them. He, like, tells them the gospel, but, like, calls them out. Because he says, we do it in the name of Jesus. You remember the guy who you crucified? And it's where, in the Psalms and in Isaiah, it talks about this cornerstone thing, you know, the one the builders rejected. Well, you're the builders and Jesus is that cornerstone and you kicked him out. But see, he rose from the dead. And now we preach a gospel of good news and of life and of healing and of restoration. And there's no other name under heaven which man can be saved except for the name of Jesus. And so that's what they preach to him. Now, I want to put that into a little bit of context. This is Peter and John standing in front of what in our day would be like the Supreme Court, okay? And they're quoting the scripture, which, trust me, these guys knew the scripture, right? They knew the Old Testament. Like, you just can't ever even understand how well they knew it. And so this is like talking to the Supreme Court and telling them how they should interpret the law. Does that make sense? Like, you're telling them something that they understand and are in the position they're in because they understand it so well. So this is an extreme thing. And so this is what we're going to pick up. We're going to stay in the same passage, okay? And we're going to just look at one verse. And that's going to kind of catapult us into the future. And we're going to get to see some things that Peter says to us. So last week is what Peter said to the high priest. This week is what Peter says to us. Acts 4, verse 13 says this. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. So they perceived them to be uneducated and common. Now let me just tell you what that means with common and give you a definition of what kind of scripture here says. You know, for us, we think of, well, common man. It actually came around in a political campaign with Andrew Jackson a long time ago. He related to the common man, right? The average Joe, that's another good way to put it. But in this day and age, common would be, and it would almost be that kind of idea of the word before it, uneducated. See, in the Jewish culture, there was a kind of a hierarchy of sorts. And the highest position that you could attain, right, that you could hope and aspire to be, career, if you will, was a rabbi or priest. This is what all the children of Israel would go to the temple for all the time. So starting at a very young age, they would start to teach these children the scriptures, right? And I'm not going to get it right, but by 5 or 8 or something like that, they had the whole first 5 of the books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, memorized. Then another couple of years, the first 7 books. I don't know if you've ever tried to memorize the book of Numbers. Ain't easy, right? These are kids. These are like kids doing this. And every kind of step that these kids would come up through in their schooling, right, they would kind of call out the ones who didn't quite make the cut, right? And so eventually, coming up through this what's called rabbinic system, rabbi means teacher, by the way, coming up through the system, they started to cull out the ones who probably weren't cut out to be rabbis, all right? It's not like today where everybody gets a trophy. That's not how this was. And what ended up happening is that they would leave that, and then they would take on a trade, usually from their one of their parents. You know, they would apprentice, and then that's kind of how their society worked, and that's how it worked for a very long time. So basically what it says is that these high priests knew that Peter and John had not made it. They didn't make the cut. They weren't like the sharpest tool, you know. They were kind of, And all of a sudden they're speaking with authority. Like they're saying stuff that an educated man would say, and they're doing it with authority and boldness in front of the people who understand it the best. And so they said the only way that these uneducated guys who didn't come up through our system could be doing this is because they'd been with Jesus. And let me just tell you just a side note, a couple things that are really cool. One, the way it worked is once they came of age, like a disciple of, or a person, kid who came up through this schooling, once they came of age, 12 or 13 years old, they'd pick a rabbi, follow him around. They'd be his disciple. Right? They'd follow him around everywhere, learn what he learned, and hope to one day be a rabbi. This is a cool picture of the gospel, but guess what? The disciple didn't pick Jesus. Jesus came to the uneducated and common man, the man who had a heart that was moldable and would be surrendered to him and said, "You come follow me," and that's what he still does for us. Isn't that cool? We don't have to go looking to find God. He's pursuing us, and he's saying to you, "Come, follow me." Nice, right? Okay, so this is what we've got a picture of. The other interesting fact is that more than likely, and I don't want to get an email about this, but more than likely, I'm not 100%, the disciples were a lot younger than we think they were. Okay? All right? And it makes a lot of sense when you see how boneheaded they were. Like, if it were like the whole rabbinic system, they were probably anywhere from the age of 14 to, say, mid-20s. That's kind of wild, right? If you're a parent of a 14-year-old, could you imagine that 14-year-old, which would be like John in this, standing in front of the Supreme Court and telling them what the deal is with the law? Yeah, all of you are like, yeah, right. Not my kid. So that's what the context here is, okay? So when a young child in the rabbinic system was asked, if you asked all of them, what do you want to be when you grow up, they're all going to say a rabbi. Because that's the most prestige, that's the most money probably. And so it got me thinking about this, is I got asked that question a lot. Did you get asked that question? So little guy, so gal, what do you want to be when you grow up? What were the common answers? Go ahead, tell me, what were they? You know what you wanted to be. Overachiever. I want to be a cowboy, right? I want to be an astronaut, right? These are kind of the cliched kind of things that people said. I was never like that, right? I did not want to be those things. I, when asked the question, what do you want to be when you grow up? I said, I want to be a marine biologist. Like, I was wanting to go Jacques Cousteau on everybody all the time and talk about, like, anglerfish, right? But that's what I wanted to be. And so when you would ask these kids, what do you want to be when you grow up? I probably would have said a rabbi. And so it got me thinking about this, too, is that I still ask that question to myself. Do you? Whether you're 20, whether you're 40, whether you're 60, whether you're about to retire from a career you've been in for 20 or 30 years, you still, somewhere inside of you, are asking that question, what am I supposed to do with my life? Who am I supposed to be? What do I want to be when I grow up? Because then sometimes, and I'm just like this, I look back on my life and go, what have I done that's worth anything? So we have this connection with being so common, a common person, that it's near depressing, right? It's like we don't have meaning or purpose. But Peter says later on when he writes to us that we do. And so I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And this, we're going to be in verses 9 through 11, and I worried about whether to preach like 1 through 11, but we'd be here for a while, and you know, Acts, getting through Acts is already going to take us like 15 years, so I decided not to preach all of this and keep you here until 2 p.m., and so we're going to just look at this, because this is kind of where it gets really cool. And this passage, I want you to know, is it's formational for us. It is so big for us as a body, for us as individuals. And so right now, I just want to pray really quick for us, okay? So pray with me. God, use this scripture to change us and help us to believe it. Amen. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 11. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Now, Peter's doing something here that he does a lot. We've already seen, like last week, the things that he says to the high priest, he's quoting from Psalm and Isaiah. In fact, he quotes those same exact verses he quoted to them earlier in this chapter. You should go home and read this whole chapter, by the way. And so right here, he's actually quoting Exodus 19, where God has Moses up on Mount Sinai and says, hey, Moses, you, these people you just took out of Israel, I'm going to make them into, they're a chosen race, I'm going to make them into a holy nation and a royal priesthood. I mean, he's using it and bringing it to light. But now he's describing a new nation. Now he's describing us, the church, those who are in Jesus Christ. And it's really cool. If you want to do some research, some reading at home, a Bible study of some sort, as we continue to read through Acts, it would be awesome if you read through Exodus at the same time. They are so alike, it's crazy. Like, you'll find things in there that match up where you're going, whoa. And the reason is because this old nation and this new nation existed for the same reason. All right? They both exist for the glory of God. So let's look at this. We want to know what our identity really is. Not what we need to do necessarily, but what our identity is, who we are as this new nation. So we're just going to kind of break this scripture down really quick. Let's take a look at it. We got this first thing, that you're a chosen race. And when I hear that, my heart leaps because I know that I've been adopted. I was a Gentile. I was far away from what Ephesians 2 calls the covenants of promise, right? Which is the law, which is the understanding that Israel was the light to the nations. They are the ones who had the word of God. They were who God revealed himself to. And we didn't have it. In fact, Ephesians 2 continues to go on and say that we had no hope because we didn't have God in our world, right? To even encounter what God looked like, for him to even be revealed to us, we'd have to be around the Jews to get it. But now we are a chosen race, and so it just shows that there was this miraculous point where he scooped us up, he chose us, and he adopted us, right? Natural born sons and daughters. He adopted us in his love. So we know that. And now we know if that's the case, then we have a new identity, okay? A new creation. And that's what the book of Corinthians calls us, as a new creation. And that we have to understand that if we were chosen, then we were probably chosen for a reason. So being chosen by the almighty creator of the universe, which I don't know if that, like, you, but it does me. That means that he did it for some reason. And he did, and so now, because we're a chosen race, we find meaning in our lives. We find a purpose for our lives. What we really come to find is a new mission. A royal priesthood, and this is a big one. We'll talk about it in just a little bit, but he is saying that all believers are priests. A royal priesthood. A fellowship, a brotherhood, people of priests. Now, what is a priest? A priest, you think about it, is kind of a go-between between God and man. Hebrews calls Jesus our great high priest, the intercessor, okay? Our access to God. And so if you look at priests through the years and even in the nation of Israel, they were kind of your access to God, right? And so you would go every year, make sacrifices. The priest would go make the sacrifices for you. And once a year, they'd go into the temple, into the most inner part of it where the presence of God rested on the Ark of the Covenant. That place was called the Holy of Holies. And they would sprinkle blood on what's called the mercy seat. And that blood, that shed blood, would atone for your sins. It would pay for your sins through sacrifice, right? Okay, so that's what a priest did. He kind of interceded and was that connection in between it. But the cool thing is when Christ died on the cross, there was a public showing that now we didn't have to have priests and sacrifices anymore to be with God. And so the veil that surrounded that inner part of the temple, the Holy of Holies, was ripped from top to bottom so that there was no way that it wasn't God, and it was a symbol, the fact that now we don't need a priest. We are priests. So now we can have access to God through Jesus Christ, and we can be that connection as well to other people. Moving on, a holy nation. When I say that word holy, what do you think? Like, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Usually for me, it's like purity, right? Like perfectness. Really, the definition of holy is different or set apart. Altogether different, right? And so when we say that God is holy, it's saying that he is unlike anything else, or better yet, everything else is unlike him. But he's made us a holy nation, a different nation, a nation that's set apart from the other nations, that looks different, that lives differently. Now, there's a big mistake. If we interpret this the wrong way, then it seems like I'm saying then we should stay away from all those people who aren't different. And I say this, thank God that Jesus didn't do that. Jesus was holy and set apart, but he decided to take on flesh, humble himself, and come die for me. So does that mean that we kind of back away from everything that's evil? Does it mean that we don't get involved with people who don't know Christ, that we boycott stuff and that we judge and we hate speech stuff? And no, gosh, no. We believe what we believe and we stand in the truth, but we do what Jesus would do and show love and come to them. And so we're a holy nation, because around them, if we look different, if we handle things differently, then we're going to be able to do what the next part of our identity says, and that's to proclaim the excellencies of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, God chose you, adopted you, sent his son to die for you. He gave you access to himself, made you a priest. He set you apart and made you different, and he's making you holy, sanctifying you, all so that you could proclaim how excellent and awesome that he is. Isn't that cool? That's so cool. The last part, and this didn't come to me until a couple of days ago, but in verse 11 it says this. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. If we're talking about who we are, not what we're supposed to do, but who we are, our identity, you are a sojourner in exile. It's not like you might be a sojourner in exile. A sojourner is someone who's like a nomad. They just travel around everywhere. They never really have a place that's their home. An exile is somebody who's been kicked out of something, right? And so he is saying you might have to sojourn and be exiled. No, he's not saying you might. He's saying you are a sojourner in exile, right? And this world is not your home. And he said, you won't have a home, just like Jesus, right? He was the man who like never had a home, and you might not have a home. And what I think is going on here is this, that God is sending his people out, that he keeps them moving and is sending them out to proclaim his excellencies. When we go back and look at this thing that says a people for his own possession, none of this other stuff is going to matter unless we're okay with this thought. Okay? We're not going to be okay with being exiled and being sojourners. We're not going to be okay with being a royal priesthood or a nation that's different unless we can come to grips with this. And let me say this. If you're in this place today and you are a skeptic or you're far from God or you just think that going to church is going to do something to change who you are, to rescue you, to save you, you need to hear this. We are a people for Him, for His own possession. That like strikes some of us in a bad way because we don't want anybody to be in control over us, to own us. That's slavery, right? Being owned by somebody? Yes, it is. In Romans 6, it even talks about how at one time we were slaves to sin, but now in Christ, we are slaves to Christ. And trust me, ladies and gentlemen, I would much rather be a slave to Christ than I would to sin. Like, God owns me, and I am good with that. If I owned me, I would just lead myself to just destruction. Do you do that? You feel like when you take the reins sometimes, it just all goes wrong? There is a reason. And let me just say this. That word even, slavery, just like, you know what I mean? It's a good word. Look it up in the Webster Dictionary. I promise that slavery to Christ, is more freedom than you can ever fathom. There's more freedom in being a slave to Christ than you'll ever know with anything else. And He said, come, follow me. I will give you freedom. So today you could know that freedom, what it's like to be God's own possession. So now we know our identity. We know what God has done on our behalf, right? Y'all with me? Y'all still with me? I want to look at a little bit of Jeremiah 29. It's one of the most, there's a verse in there, it's one of the most like misinterpreted verses there ever has been. But we want to look at Jeremiah 29, 4 through 7. And we want to see what God's new nation, what His new people with their new identity do. Jeremiah 29, 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. And pray to the Lord on its behalf. And hear this, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. God sends His new people. He sends His new nation to be good for the city that it lives in. And today you might be sitting here and you might say, that sounds kind of like a missionary, Nathan. And I'm not a missionary. I'm not a pastor, right? I'm just a teacher, right? Or I just farm for a living. I just work at a convenience store. But He's saying here that His people, this old and new nation, that are missionaries in every facet of life. They're there to live for the good of Babylon, the same country who came in, wiped them out, killed a bunch of them, and took them into slavery. God says, live for the good of their city there so that they will see me. They will see me. And on the day of visitation, like 1 Peter 2:12 says, see your good works and glorify me, that I would be made known in their lives, in their city. And He is calling you and He's calling me to do the same thing. The problem is, and what I wrestle with, I'm sure what you wrestle with, is do you really believe that? Do you really believe that he could use you to do something extraordinary? You, a common man, a busy woman. Your life, your whole life up until this point, not a single breath of it has been an accident. Not a single breath of it. See, God has formed you. He has given you your character, your personalities, your desires, your hobbies. He's put you in wherever you live, in the neighborhood you live, at that exact spot. He's put you in this exact time in history. He's given you everything that you have. He's made you exactly who you are so that no one else will be like you, and no one else can be a proclaimer of his goodness like you can. So what I'm saying is God has sent you where you are right now to who you're around right now. You are a missionary. People, your life is not by accident. And we believe here that there is a royal priesthood of believers, and that you've been given the same spirit that God raised Jesus from the dead with, that you've been given the same good news and new heart that anyone has. And it's really easy, especially in our culture, to be like, no, that's not for me. That's the pastor's job. So I'll just bring him to a church service, introduce him to a pastor, and maybe that's good enough. There's so much more. And there's so much more joy than just that thinking church is just a place to bring people. This isn't a hospital for sinners. This is a living and breathing family of God. And each one of us, the Bible calls us ministers of reconciliation. And if we believe that God restores all things, then we have to believe that he's doing that through me, through you, through you, and through you. This city would look so different if we believed that we were all ministers, wouldn't it? I grew up with a dad who, just a godly guy, and wise, and understands the Bible. I know there's people in this room that have been affected by him, yeah? And asking my dad, like, you know, Dad, why are you a veterinarian? He would say, well, God called me to be a veterinarian. So in my mind, you know, growing up in church, I'm like, wait, I thought God only called people to ministry. And I was kind of right, because that's what he did. My dad would say, you see, Nathan, he called me to be a veterinarian for him. So he said, I knew that every single time I walked into that room, I would have someone standing in front of me. And today, his profession, a lot of people get into being veterinarians because, well, they love puppies, right? And he said, no, it's because I love people. He said, every single time, whether they're going through something hard, which happens quite a bit, and yeah, sure, I want to help the dog and fix the animal. That's good stuff too. But I'm there to show the love of Christ to them. We need more Christ-following veterinarians. We need Christ-following doctors and lawyers. We need Christ-following moms. We need disciples of Jesus who are radical in our grocery store, right? We need kids who are into metal, living for Jesus. I'm serious. More than likely, God is calling you to minister where you are right now. Thought about that? But we believe that we are just too common. Like, not us, God. Why would you do that for me? He has made you that way. That's it. It's your identity. It's who you are, not who you need to become or what you need to do. It is who you are, and you just don't want to face the fact that an extraordinary God is calling you to do something extraordinary. So today, I want to ask you to do this. Dream. Just, I want to unleash you and say, start dreaming these God-sized dreams. And there is no dream that's too big. There is no dream that's too small. If it's, I want to be an evangelist and go and preach in arenas, and I think that's what God's called me to do, then by all means, go do it. If even if it's as what you would see as small, like, man, I really want to be a testimony and a witness to who Jesus is to my family members because they don't know Christ, that's no greater of a dream than being an evangelist and preaching to millions of people. And let me take it out of kind of the ministry realm. Maybe it's my dream is to start a business in this community that lives for the good of the city so that I can show that Jesus Christ repairs stuff, that he restores things, that he takes things that were worthless and makes them something that's valuable. Maybe I can live gospel and put it on display in the way that I conduct myself around my coworkers or the way that I talk to my kids or treat my wife. Today, God's sending you as a missionary to where you are because you're chosen, because you're set apart and you're different, because you are a priest and you're his. It changes everything, guys. It changes the way that we work, the way that we play, the way that we eat. Changes the way that we gather together. Changes the way that we suffer. Changes the way that we dream. The way that we love and create and respond to certain situations. It even changes our idea of what church is. And it has to. It's no longer services or anything like that or just a group of pastors or whatever. No, it's a royal priesthood. It's all of us administering the gospel of reconciliation to one another and to the world. And so I want to challenge you with this. What is God calling you to do where you can proclaim the gospel, where then you can live it, and you can do it in the city? And let me just say, in the city means your neighborhood, your household, the place where you work, that place where God has put you. God doesn't care about the size of your dream. You're not going to be the next Billy Graham, all right? No one's going to be Billy Graham. Only he's Billy Graham. Only he can do what he did. But guess what? Only you can do what you can do. And that makes what you can do extraordinary because God's doing it through you. Does that make sense? It doesn't make you any different. It doesn't make me any different than you just because I'm a pastor. See, there's just a high of calling of being a pastor, and that's being an obedient child of God, where he's put you. That's the highest calling we can seek to attain, and that just comes from faith and obedience. So I want to say this to kind of wrap it all up. We get really insecure that we can't do anything big and good, and this idea that we're a common man, it just kind of eats away at us, and it just destroys our hopes and our dreams. And so I want you to think about this, though. The reason you're sitting in this room is because through history, God has been using common men to make himself known. It started with a bunch of kids. It's because they believed this. It's because they believed that God wasn't common. And so today, I want to ask you the question, do you believe that God can do it? Ephesians 3, 20 and 21 say this. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Did you hear that? To him, the one who is able to do far more than you can ask or think. You can't think of something big enough that God can't do 10 times better. He can do a work in his people that will be world-changing. We need to believe who he says we are. Are you with me in this? If you're in here today, and like I said, you might be in here and you might be a skeptic, you might not even believe in God, and all this stuff I've been saying to you, you're just kind of like, whatever, man. You know, I haven't really seen other people proclaim the excellencies of that God you keep talking about. I haven't seen people make it real in my life. Well, I would challenge you to do a couple of things. Hang around. We want to show you. Church, it's a pretty big challenge. We want to show that we believe what we say we believe. We want to rest in who Jesus is as the cornerstone of this whole nation that God's made, this whole new creation and new race. We want to rest in him, and we want to be able to, with all of our lives, wherever we are, to proclaim it, boldly be able to say in our words and in our actions that we believe it's true. And for you, and you might be here, and you might have been coming here for a while, you the skeptic, or you the one who thinks that just coming around the church, right, is going to save you, I want you to hear what what earlier on in 1 Peter 2 actually says. It says, before you weren't a people, but now you're a people. Before you had no mercy, but now I give you mercy. And God has extended his great mercy to you in the person of Jesus Christ. And through him, he can set you free. He can give you a meaning and a purpose. He will adopt you in and make you a joint heir with him. And all he says is, come, follow me. Repent. Turn away from the things that are killing you. Turn away from yourself. You can't save yourself. You are going to die. I can bring you life. Have faith in me. Believe. Believe that you need me. Believe. And then he's going to take you on the greatest ride you've ever been on, and it's going to be hard. Isn't it, church? But the hope that we have to look forward to is way, way better than the present suffering, the stuff that's hard. So I want to invite you today to have faith in the God who became a common man, who took the punishment that you deserved, and now he offers you life. Believe on Jesus today. Church, you need to hear the same thing. Believe on Jesus today. As we continue through the book of Acts, I want you to always ask yourself, do I believe that this really happened? And I want you to remember what we talked about today. That God can use common men, can use common women, and that's how he's always done it, and he's going to continue to do it. And I want you to dream together about what God's calling you to do. Tell one another, support one another, encourage one another. Let's pray together.